Come to this word together, Matthew chapter 7. Again, as Rachel said, if you don't have a Bible there, you can grab one from down the back. We'd love you to join with us in thinking through the scriptures together. Let me pray for us as we come to this word though. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary gift that we have in the scriptures. And not simply this word, all the words that we're given by you, that we might know real life, that we might know at this side of heaven what it means to live the life of heaven. Father, I want to pray for people among us this morning. Help us to grasp these things. Help me to speak clearly about them and help us to honour the Lord Jesus in the way we reflect on them. We want to ask it in his great name. Amen. Look, on that note, if we Christians understood how wonderful is the treasure we have in the Scriptures, good on you, Carlos, isn't that kind? If we understood the kind of treasure we have in the Scriptures before us, we'd prize them and revere them and give ourselves to them in a way that most people never do, because they are just plain brilliant. They're brilliant. Tim Keller, who's a pastor from America, once pointed out if the Gospels are just the invention of of men like Matthew and Mark, etc. They're just the invention of a clever writer who's made up a character like Jesus and written down a bunch of events and put into his mouth words that are written here, then we ought to worship that one. We ought to worship the one who's made this stuff up, because no one's ever come up with the words that Jesus ought to have said. No one's ever come up with the words that are more extraordinary than the ones he has said. In every instance, what he says is breathtaking. Never a retraction, never a correction, never a need to apologise and take back anything he said. Others like Confucius taught things that sounded somewhat similar to things Jesus said. For example, Confucius was once asked to give a rule for life, a golden rule. And he said, what you do not want others to do to you, don't do to them. Now, you heard something like that before? Yes, it was read for you just a little while ago in verse 12. It sounds like the so-called golden rule that you get in verse 12 from Jesus, but with a major difference. Notice again what Confucius said, what you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them. It's a negative statement. It's kind of a legal prohibition. Now that might not seem particularly significant to you, but consider this, Jesus' statement is positive. It's far more demanding. It requires grace to actually fulfil this, to do to others what you'd have them to do to you. It requires an inner motivation that you actually can't impose from the outside. It's very, very different. Real truth, divine truth, unlike human approximations of that, is like this perfectly cut diamond with 1,000 brilliant facets, all uniquely balanced. And that's the case because they come from the mind of an infinitely wise God, and the more we know about him, the more small people like us will become bigger like him. Now, there's the intent of the scriptures, to fill us with the life of heaven, to make us more than we currently are. And that's the case with the passage we're looking at today, Mark chapter 7. If this was beyond Matthew's ability to invent, and it was, it's totally beyond our ability to live out without God's help. We need his help to live this out. And that becomes immediately obvious in those opening verses. You see them there in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus warns about judgmentalism. Pick it up in verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Now, friends, it's a warning needed by every Christian, in every church, in every country, in every age, but not because it's a particular failing of Christians, as if this is the area we most particularly mess up. This is a major failing for humans. It's where we constantly mess up. It's worth noting for a moment what Jesus means by this statement and what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean we're to be so timid and apathetic and wishy-washy that we never hold any opinion very strongly. That is, the opinions, the ideas about right and wrong, we're not to hold them. That doesn't mean that at all. There are judgments. that you need to make. In fact, there's a case that will come up for us next term as we look at the letter to the Corinthians, the very first letter, where the Apostle Paul was required to make a judgment about a man caught in sexual immorality of a very graphic kind in that particular church. Had he not done it, the church would have been destroyed by it. In this very letter, actually, we'll come up to that in a little bit, there are judgments Jesus calls the disciples to make. There were judgments to make about Adolf Hitler, before your time, I take it. But there were judgments to make about Adolf Hitler by the Christians in Nazi Germany, and many of them didn't make them, and they needed to do it. Jesus made judgments all the time. And notice it in the verses that follow here. He called his disciples to do the same. Verse 6. There's a judgment to make about those who are dogs and those who are pigs. So you don't throw your pearls before the dogs or the pigs. Now, who are they? We'll see more of it in a moment, but you need to make a judgment about that. Verse 15. We're to be on the watch. We're to be discerning and make judgments about false prophets. We're even told there how to identify them. And in verse 24 and following, we're to judge ourselves so we don't build our lives on foundations that will one day be exposed and to be shown to be absolutely futile and foolish. So when Jesus says in verse 1, do not judge, friends, take a little bit of care here. Don't universalize that command too quickly. That Greek word to judge has got a range of meanings, and the context matters. And in this context, it most likely means don't be judgmental. That is to say, take care to avoid that critical, condemning spirit, that attitude that stands over others, that elevates us by virtue of eroding them. Got the idea? Don't be judgmental. Now, it happens often, you'll be aware, in our conversations, really subtly. We can start with a conversation which has the apparent concern for a Christian brother or sister. Have you heard about such and such? But actually, what's going on in that? As things go on, very easily it can slip into the opportunity to paint them in a bad light, and by virtue of that, paint you in the very best light, because you're the one discerning enough to see what they can't see. Notice that's why Jesus, in verse 2, follows it with this. Verse 2, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And what does Jesus mean by that? He could mean that if we judge other people harshly, then they'll judge you harshly. He could mean that, but I think it's much more serious than that. I think he's saying that if our judgment of others are harsh, then it's actually very likely, more than likely, that we've actually never known God's mercy. That is to say, if we can continue with that harsh attitude that God's not ever demonstrated to us, it calls into question, have you known God's mercy yourself? It's why Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 7, back in those series of statements, the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. Remember why? Because they'll receive mercy. That is, Jesus expects that we'll be people changed by the mercy of God. Those who've only ever known harsh justice are always inclined to be a little bit hard. One crucial sign that a person knows the mercy of God is that they're transformed by it. Now, this is a great challenge for us, isn't it? Great challenge in our attitudes with other people. Are we those who demonstrate that we've got the gospel and we're being transformed and changed by it? There was a friend I had in first year uni, and he came from a very sad family, I suspect. He was a quiet, withdrawn guy. He was sullen. He was a little bit negative. But as the years went by, and this guy came to faith in Christ, it was as if the coldness and the stiffness began to melt out of him. It was like he was beginning to thaw. It was quite incredible to watch. And when I saw him just a few years ago, having not seen him for a very, very long time, the change had become permanent. That change that had begun those many, many years ago, that change from a cold kind of guy to a warm-hearted guy, that change had become permanent. And it's because the mercy of God is always transformative. Always transformative. If you're new to these things, expect to be changed by them. If you're not being changed by them, be concerned. It may mean you don't have it at all. Now that's very serious, isn't it? And it's at this point that in Jesus' sermon that he tells that famous parable about the great danger of hypocrisy. Verse 3. Pick it up in verse 3 there. For while you carefully point out to others the little faults and specks in their eye that irritate you, but they don't actually see it all, you've got this whopping lump of 4x2 stuck in your eye, kind of protruding out that you haven't even noticed, but everybody else does. And notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say don't disagree ever. He's not saying that. He's not saying don't ever take a contrary view. He's not saying don't ever suggest something is wrong. Sometimes, friends, that's just a lack of courage, actually. Or even worse, it's a lack of care. Notice what he says instead in verse 5. He says, first, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll be in a position to far better help your brother or your sister. Now, this applies, of course, to the Christian as much as it applies to the non-Christian. It's just wise, wise advice for life. Although I would suggest it's something that the non-Christian will find almost impossible to apply because it requires an inner motivation that doesn't come to us naturally. Don't think this is just a Christian problem. It's a problem for anyone who's concerned about the issue of right and wrong. But the fact of the matter is, except for certain pet topics that our world invests with lots and lots of significance, our world really has begun to lose the idea of objective right and wrong. We don't know that there are objective rights and wrongs, although if you've been reading the issue about Israel Folau that's come up in the newspaper, there's an issue that we think is very, very significant that all other issues get judged by. It's not just a problem for the Christian, it's a problem for the non-Christian. But notice, because the Christian believes in right and wrong, we're always in danger of judgmentalism. Always in danger of slipping over into something that's that little bit ugly. The artist Vincent van Gogh, you've heard of Van Gogh, of course, haven't you? I think he was a Dutch artist, actually. Grew up in a Christian family. His father was, a Dutch Reformed pastor. And although he never gave up his faith, though he lived a wild and kind of very dissolute life, in 1880 he rejected the church because he was disgusted by the hypocrisy that he constantly saw around him. So in that famous painting, Starry Night, while all the stars shone around illuminating everything, the only place in the whole landscape that was dark was the church. Tragic, isn't it? Tragic. It's a very sad indictment. Because in God's word of truth, we've been given precious things. Golden, immensely valuable things, and we're responsible to use them well. So beware of judgmentalism. Beware of that. But now, friends, notice the balancing truth. Because not only do we need to be aware of judgmentalism, but I said the scriptures, they're like a diamond, right? They're a million facets, they're beautifully balanced. We need to be discerning, to learn how to be discerning. Verse 6, come to that one. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. If you do, they may trample them underfoot and turn and tear you to pieces. Now you'll notice it's probably fair that the first truth, the judgmentalism truth, it got 5 verses worth of space. This one gets just 1 or 2 here. The counter truth only gets that because the first one's our biggest danger. But that doesn't mean it's okay for Christians to be naive. Because God's given us his truth so we'll know how to love people wisely, how to love others wisely, how to love God wisely. It's why the Apostle Paul prayed that prayer for the Philippians, that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that, he said, so that you'll be able to discern what's best and maybe pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Discernment. Got to fit alongside that issue about being aware of judgmentalism. It's not possible to be godly and yet be undiscerning. It's not possible. It's possible to approximate that in some fashion, but to be very, very unwise about it. And it's not possible because Christian life is intrinsically relational. If you're feeling that you're in church and you want relationship, there's a need to be discerning and wise. We all want relationship. There's a need to be discerning about how we go about it and to readily choose those things that please God and those things that don't please Him. We need to be discerning. And this point's got lots and lots of applications, of course, and you can probably think about them, you know. Not that we'll go through it now. But think in your Christian life where you need to be discerning. All sorts of places. We need to be discerning in our use of the school here, actually. We need to be discerning in the way we interact in a growth group. We need to be discerning in the way we sing and listen at church. But notice the interesting thing here is that Jesus applies discernment to our evangelism. Our evangelism. Come back to that verse there where he talks about the need for discernment. Because the dogs he mentions here aren't silky terriers or French poodles. The dogs he's mentioning here are kind of more like bears in America. We don't really have bears here in Australia, do we? And so it's kind of hard to capture the idea. But in America, you can feed the birds and you can feed the badgers. Just don't feed the bears is the general rule of thumb. Because if the bears don't like what you're offering, then like the wild dogs here or the wild pigs that roam the countryside, they would quickly turn on you in an instant and tear you apart. So Jesus pictures here the hapless Christian who generously offers the gospel pearl. He offers that to some who he actually typifies here as a wild pig, who tries to eat them, finds them not to his taste, and spits them out and turns on the giver. And very sadly, Jesus is saying, people will treat the gospel like this. Be discerning. Be discerning. Now, in the city of Corinth in 50 AD, and of course, we'll be looking at that letter next term, the Apostle Paul was ministering to the Jews in that city, as was his habit. He would go to the synagogue first, speak to the Jews, then turn to the Gentiles. He was ministering to the Jews when they became abusive, and they began to oppose him, and it looked like it was turning violent. So very quietly, do you remember what he does? Very quietly, he turned away from the Jews, he turned to the Gentiles instead. And chapter 15 of this very gospel, Jesus advises his disciples to do a very similar thing when it comes to the issue of the Pharisees. Leave them, he said. They're blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both of them will fall into a pit. Leave them. Now, I don't think Jesus meant leave every single Pharisee you ever came across. He means be discerning with the kind of people you're talking to. The gospel always divides people. In fact, it'll divide people into the perishing and those who are being saved. And that'll happen among us morning by morning. As you hear the scriptures morning by morning, you may think you're sitting in judgment on them. No, they're sitting in judgment on you. Because as you listen, they divide you by the way you respond to them. Some reject the gospel very politely, very politely. The truth of the matter is what's going on in their heart is they're actually very apathetic. They couldn't care less. They never consider it very carefully. But others in their rejection are violent and they're vindictive and they want only to mock and to argue. And Jesus says, don't fall for that. Don't fall into that pit. Don't throw your gospel pearls before the pigs or the dogs. Know when you ought to shut up shop. Now, friends, this matters, can I say, immediately for you if your spouse is unconverted. It matters if your spouse is unconverted. Don't nag. Take care with your husband or your wife if they're unconverted. Be kind. Offer an invitation. But if they say to you, I don't want to hear any more, as my mother said to me some years ago, must we always talk about this? She said, and it rings in my ears this very day. Then be respectful. Keep praying, of course. And if an opportunity arises, you might ask politely if they're still of the same mind, but know when to shut it. Know when to stop. Don't needlessly push. Mind you, our temptation today, I think, is not so much that. Our temptation, I think, today is to give in too soon. Is that right? I think often with friends, we think they're coal, there's nothing there, or perhaps we suspect there won't be anything there if we ever broach the topic with them. But there are situations where we need simply to be wise and thoughtful and prayerful and persevere. Because all of us who grew up in unconverted families, like me, we would have sent the signal to our families and our friends at some point that we just weren't interested. Now, I think I said that loud and clear, but the truth of the matter is I was so ignorant, I didn't know what I was talking about. I didn't even know what I was rejecting. But when my pretense was all stripped away, you know, it was the kindness of my Christian friends that convinced me that the gospel was worth a hearing. And I finally listened to what they said. And when I heard it, I grabbed it with both hands. That is, don't give up too quickly. You can't discern particularly, not infallibly, what's in a person's heart. So be prayerful, be patient, be discerning as much as you're able. But don't simply give up. Your prayers will indicate whether that's the case for you or not. The Bible's truth isn't simplistic. You get that? So as you hear all the things in the media about one event or another, remember, the gospel's truth is not simplistic. The way you apply it is not simplistic. And that's because neither God nor his people are simple. We, for our part, are complicated by our sin. We're all sorts of things we ought not be. We're tangled in ways that we wish we weren't. God, for his part, is infinitely wise. Infinitely wise. So his truth's like a diamond, lots of facets, carefully balanced, one against the other. But the thoughtful application of that truth changes individual people and whole communities in a way that's wonderful. Remember Summerfest, the carnival we had here? And out there on the last day of Summerfest, we were joined by all sorts of families from around the area. And there were some families who'd emigrated to Australia from mainland China. And I found myself in conversation with a man named Chang, who'd been in Australia for 17 years. And he said to me, "This is very wonderful. Is it run by the government?" Not sure if you'd ever think that anything run by the government in mainland China was wonderful, but perhaps I haven't been there enough to know. Melissa could tell us better than me. "No," I said. "It's run by the local church." Well, imagine how that went down. It's like a lead balloon kind of descended in the middle of the playground out there. And he got a quick non-committal shrug of the shoulders. The conversation turned to other things. So I asked him, "What do you like about Australia?" And he said to me, "I like the freedom. I like the freedom in Australia. I like the concern for human life and dignity and rights." And I said to him, "Any ideas why Western countries like ours are so different to the country from which you've come?" And he paused thoughtfully. And then he said this, "I guess it's the religion. I guess it's Christianity." Now, he was newish to our country, but he wasn't silly. He was very wise. He picked that up. He joined the dots so much more quickly than most Australians do. It's no mystery why Christianity has transformed the ancient world and up until the last several decades transformed ours, because it brought a wisdom and a way of life never seen before, never seen since. Needs wisdom to leave it out, that's absolutely true. But it's brought something that was transformative, and it's one that wisdom that it brings is one that bears on the claims of its founder, to be one who is the heaven-sent Son of God. For that's the claim, of course, that Jesus made. And it comes with its own trademark. Not the wisdom of men, but the grace of God. And it verifies that. It's borne out by the way it transforms people, transforms communities. But it means, friends, that in order to apply it, we need great help. We need great help to apply this sermon, if nothing more than this sermon. We need great help to apply all the scriptures. And that's the point of the last section here. The point of the last section. It's the need for us of prayerful persistence. Prayerful persistence. Pick it up in verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Friends, this is a wonderful, wonderful, extraordinary promise. Everyone who truly asks, sooner or later, you'll receive. Sooner or later. It may not be in that first hour, the first 5 minutes in which you utter your prayer. Perhaps the case for you is you're confused. You're confused about these things. You're wondering what God is doing in your life. Why is he doing this with me? I don't know. If he were good, would he really do this? I'm confused. Perhaps it is the case for you, you're standing on the doorstep of Christian life. You're on the outside, you're looking in, and you're puzzling. Will I actually step into this or not? I don't know if I should. And you've asked God to reveal himself so you'll know if he's for real. And I think that's an entirely appropriate prayer to pray. Here's the advice. Don't give up too soon. Don't give up too soon. The God of the Bible is not some tyrant who will ignore your prayers. He'll hear them and turn a deaf ear to them. He is not that. He's a father to his children. Indeed, he's the great father. Verse 9. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Infinitely more is the unstated answer to the question. In the gift of the Scriptures, God has given his children his infallible heavenly truth. It towers above us. It brings joy to the eyes. It makes wise the simple. But notice the little statement Jesus makes almost unconsciously, if anything that Jesus did could ever be unconscious. Notice the little side comment he makes in verse 7 there about his disciples. If you then, though you are evil. If you then, though you're evil. That word signifies something very important about us. Not that we're as thoroughly as bad as we could possibly be. Not that. That's not the Bible's point at all. But we're certainly not what we ought to be. We're broken, fallible creatures. We're twisted in all sorts of ways by the experience of sin on us, both others' sin and our own sin. You know that to be true, and if you don't, you're not really wise enough. You ought to know that to be true. And yet, we've been given the responsibility of handling what is a precious treasure. So we need great help. Great, great help in handling this. Great, great help in living it out. And God's given it to us. In Luke's version of this passage, it ends, verse 11, with these words. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I take it Jesus may well have preached this sermon on different occasions. Matthew's picked up one and Luke's picked up the other. But the great gift that is ours in the gospel is not something other than God himself. It's not something that's disassociated from him. The great gift God gives us in the gospel is himself. Himself. The Father who planned our salvation, given to us as our own Father, adopting us into his family. The Son who died to provide our forgiveness becomes our brother. The Spirit who applies all this to our lives and gives us the very Word of God and preserves it so we might know it and that we might read it. Dare you reject it and fail to do that? You'd be very, very unwise, wouldn't you? He's given it to us so we might know the heart of God and think his thoughts after him, and know what he thinks and enjoy a taste of the life of heaven long before we ever get there. Don't you think that's extraordinarily good that God would do that? Because he's given us not just some abstracted gift, he's given us himself. And the better we know him, the sooner we'll enjoy that miracle. For one of the Bible's great secrets is that it takes a big God to make small people larger. It takes a big God to make small people larger. And to the extent that you know that God and you continue to know him, something which will take you all of your days, he will enlarge you. He will make you greater than you could possibly have been. C.S. Lewis captured this truth in the second of the Narnia Chronicles. Read the Narnia Chronicles? Some of you have. That second of the Narnia Chronicles, Prince Caspian. I read those stories to my kids endlessly. After a break of a few years, the youngest of the children, Lucy, comes back to Narnia and she meets Aslan again. Aslan the lion who symbolises Jesus. And she again gazed into his large, wise face, and he said to her, "Welcome, child." And she said, "Aslan, you're bigger." He says to her, "That is because you are older, little one. Not because you are older, that is. I'm not," he says, "but every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." Do you get what he's capturing here? Get what he's capturing? It's that the more we see of God, the more we're able to see of God. And what we see is transformative. For to see him as he is will make you what you ought to be. More and more, incrementally, as the years go by, he'll change you. He's changing you even if it's not apparent to you. He may be changing you beneath the surface. You ought not be standing still, and God's intention is that you won't. We'll see that even his folly is greater than our wisdom. Even his weakness is greater than our strength. Even his discipline is kinder than our kindness. And seeing him as he is makes small people larger. Isn't that wonderful? And that's the gift he's given to you. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to see, given the fact it's very, very early. If you want to ask any questions, if you do, you go ahead and do that. And if you don't, we'll sit down and we'll celebrate these things by singing together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary gift we have in Jesus. In the Father, the gift you've given us of yourself, in the Holy Spirit, sent to dwell in our hearts, to make us more and more like your Son, to help us to perceive the greatness of these things. Therefore, Father, I want to pray for these brothers and sisters this morning. Fill them with a great joy in the reading of your scriptures. Move us to a discipline we need at times to do that. But I pray, Father, that you'd pay us back, knowing that you will 1,000 times over for what we get out of them. And Father, make us more and more like Jesus, that we might know that life of heaven and be made larger than we are now. And we ask it in his great name. Amen. Friends, do you want to ask questions? I should have told you, shouldn't I? But you know, every week when we have the opportunity, we'll do questions. So, Carrie, what a surprise. Yeah, well, Peter's point actually is perhaps fits very beautifully with this, because he's saying rather than being a person who's always on the back foot thinking after the event, gee, there was a great opportunity there and I really wasn't ready for it. Be prepared, he's saying. Be prepared. There's nothing greater than the gospel message. If you're new to these things and you don't know what we mean necessarily by that gospel message, it is in simple terms, it's the forgiveness offered by God to us in Jesus. And we're saying it's very wonderful. Therefore, to hear that news for anyone is the very best gift you can give them. There's Peter's point. Always be prepared to give a defence to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that's in you, but do it with gentleness and reverence. The flip side of what Jesus is saying is there is a time where, as the proverb writer says, rebuke a wise man and he'll love you, rebuke a fool and he'll hate you. There are people who hear the gospel message and they're a little bit rabid with it. They don't really want to listen. There may be something tied up for them in being proven right. There may be something that they've grown up with that makes them a little bit antagonistic toward them. And in that case, be gentle. Be gentle. You know, don't presume you know where a person's at. He's simply saying, whereas Peter might say, be ever ready to speak. Jesus is saying, but be ready to stop. Be ready to stop when the signals are this is not welcomed. But keep praying. Keep praying. Yeah. That help? Jenny.
Yeah. It starts off about not being judgmental, but then calling people dogs and pigs is really not the nicest terms, is it? Like, how do we discern dogs and pigs as opposed to somebody that we should be spending time with?
Yes, there's a couple of things to note in that. There's an idiom being used in the passage there, dogs and pigs, isn't it? And Jesus used it on more than one occasion. So, for example, the Syrophoenician woman, which I think you might find in Matthew 15, but don't quote me on that. Jesus says to her, it's not right to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. And you think, politically correct? Really? But there is an idiom, I take it, that was used in that day that was well understood. So there's the first thing to note. I think the second thing to note is, that is to say, we wouldn't go around calling people today dogs or pigs, because that idiom in our society means something very different. To call someone a dog in our society means you think they're disreputable, dishonest, it may be all of those things. We wouldn't use that language. The principle behind it, though, is to say, be discerning. Be discerning with people. And to give the terminology again, it's simply those who are very rabid, aggressive. There are journalists in Australian journalism who are very rabid about the gospel. And I think you'd think twice about a conversation with them. That is to say, it's not that you wouldn't have one, but you'd be very careful about what you said. And then you'd weigh whether it's worthwhile continuing. There are friends I talk to about the gospel, and my perception is, rightly or wrongly, nothing's really going in. They haven't been aggressive back. It's just that nothing's really going in, and I think it's worthwhile at that point to stop speaking. There'll be another opportunity. Take the other opportunity when it comes up and discern over time, is this someone who will throw it back in your face in some fashion? Well, my mother did that and I thought I ought to listen at that point. So I did. I pulled back. I didn't stop sharing the gospel with her, but I asked her, are you happy to hear about X, Y, Z? Did that help? Yeah. Yeah, Todd. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the fact of the matter is we'll all draw our lines in different places, you know. So, and we'll all have personalities, some of which will enable us to speak in ways that a person will hear and you don't know what it is. It's just some, you know, some quirk of the personality. Another person won't. So I can say some things and other people who are with me say, seriously, did he say that? No, I don't know what it is. Perhaps it's a certain confidence that means that I can say that. But that doesn't mean there are times where you haven't overstepped the mark on occasion. So it is simply a matter of discernment. We'll draw our lines in different places, and there's perhaps good reasons why we'll do that. I think there's not much more I can perhaps say on that, Todd. But, you know, listen for the signals, and sometimes the signals are very clear. If you're speaking to someone at their door and they're closing it, there's a signal there. Anyway, Aaron and then Marina. Yeah, I notice you pray that often, Aaron. Yeah, the word, and to quote that Isaiah 55, God makes the promise about his word. When it goes out, it won't fail to accomplish what he intends for it. And so be encouraged when you've been able to share anything of the gospel. God will do something through it, but the person who delivers the message will matter as well. Hence the passage that Carrie raised, 1 Peter 3:15, gentleness and reverence in the way you do these things. Yep. So thanks for the encouragement, Aaron. Yeah, Marina. Yeah, I think that's a very astute observation. Yeah, I think that's what... when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful because they'll receive mercy, there are some people who've had a very miserable experience of life. They may have grown up in a family that wasn't particularly gracious, and it predisposes them to be that little bit hard and harsh. And it will, I think you're quite right, it will predispose them to not only be a little bit judgmental toward others, but what may well lie behind that is a lack of self-esteem for themselves. Well, pity the person that's like that. It's one of the things C.S. Lewis notes in Mere Christianity is that one of the things that ought to stop us from being judgmental is we just don't know where the other person started. We can see where they are now. We just don't know how far back it was from that they actually began. So judgmentalism is always a little bit ignorant, even though, friends, all of us have done it, haven't we? We've all been guilty of it in some place. And so there is a... I think what the gospel brings, Marina, is a recognition that if God is able to forgive me, then I ought to think differently about other people and about me. What it says is you are a very precious person to God. He thinks you are extraordinarily significant. So much so he had his son die for you. That in itself is basis to think very differently about yourself. And I think it's out of that whole thing that the gospel means we can treat other people differently as well. It begins with a clear perception of the grace of God, something that we'll be talking to the growth group leaders about next weekend as we think about these things together. I think the observation is helpful. So, in your own case, when you find yourself being overly judgmental of yourself, does that ever happen? You can find that being the case. Stop for a bit. Stop for a bit. You need to develop in Christian life, if you're to grow, a capacity to self-analyse. Self-analyse.
Say something, I just felt really closed off that I couldn't at that stage. And but the message today has been very, I did condemn myself a bit. I prayed and asked God to forgive me, but I really couldn't
in that situation. Midge has just related the example of, she's been in a situation the other day where someone's made a disparaging or potentially disparaging comment about Christians, and she wasn't quite sure how to reply. How many people have felt like that on occasions? All of us. All of us. And you think about after the event, what might I have said? Well, it's always a worthwhile thing to do. It's worthwhile developing the capacity to self-analyse. Just don't overdo it. Just don't overdo it. That is to say, if you self-analyse, you say, why did I make that statement that tore down that other person there? Ah, it's because I was wanting them to think better about me. That's what was going on in that. That ability to self-analyse, I think, is an important thing. Just remember the advice, Robert Murray McShane, died young, I think, Scottish clergyman, fantastic guy, made the comment, which I think is very helpful, 10 looks at Jesus, 1 look at self. Keep your focus on Jesus, not on yourself, but there's some ability to be able to self-analyse that will help you grow in Christian life, and actually apart from it, you'll find a struggle to grow. So develop in the right measure, just don't be... Don't get into that position where you are so self-critical that you erode yourself. That's not what God thinks about you. And in the end, that's the thing that ought to establish the way you think about others and yourself. I think that's it. Great things. Let's pray together. We did that, actually. We're going to sing together, rather. So.